Our scripture readings this morning are from Psalm 133 and 1 John chapter 4. Psalm 133, 1 John chapter 4. Please stand now for the reading and hearing God's Word. Psalm 133, a psalm that speaks of the blessed unity of the people of God in the household of faith, the communion of the saints. Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Turn now to our New Testament reading and our text this morning, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. O gracious God and Father, we have just heard the reading of your word, that you are a God who in essence is love. And Father, we know that the world around us, the culture which we live, our entire civilization has its own notions, very misinformed notions of what love actually is, sentimental ideas of love, and has no understanding whatsoever that love flows out not only of your heart, but out of your very character and your nature. So that as we come to your word, as we understand what your word says, that your word teaches us that love is of God and that you are God who is in essence characterized by love, we also acknowledge that we cannot forget that you are also holy. So that love which you manifest to us supremely in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be a holy love. A love characterized by that essential characteristic of your nature. And then we also recognize that if our love is to be anything, even a dim reflection of what your love is, that our love also must be the love of holiness, the love that only exists in the communion of the saints, the holy ones. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, to understand what it means to love like this. In Jesus' name, amen. Recent weeks we have been looking at the theme, at the subject of communion with God. We've looked at communion with God from many different aspects. We've seen that we were created by God in the beginning for communion with Him. We've seen also that our salvation is a salvation in which we have been purchased for communion with God. We've seen how communion with God is a distinct communion with all three persons of the Godhead, a communion with the Father in love, a communion with the Son in grace, a communion with the Holy Spirit in comfort. And now we come to our last sermon in this series, and we come to how all of those things that we've seen manifest themselves and come to expression in the body of Christ in the communion of saints. And the question I want to begin with this morning is, how do we know that we have communion with God? How do we know? Do we know that we have communion with God when we believe all the right things about God? We're Orthodox. We're Orthodox Presbyterians, perhaps. And so our doctrine is right. We know, we believe all of the right things about God and about salvation and about the Christian life. Well, let me tell you that you can believe all of the right things about God and not know God at all. You can believe all the right things and not know God. Do we know that we have communion with God because we live in the right way? We have a certain kind of morality. We live a moral and an upright life. Well, again, we can do all the right things. We can go to church. We can read our Bibles. We can pray without ceasing. We can put lots of money in the offering plate, or if we don't have an offering plate, perhaps we have a collection box in the back. We can do all of that. We can spend all of our spare time in evangelism. We can visit the sick, but still not be in communion with God. We can give our bodies to be burned, as the apostle says, and still not be in communion with God. So what's the real test of our love for God? The true test of our love for God, at least one test, is our love for one another in the church, which is the body of Christ. That's what we learn here in 1 John chapter 4. We learn that God is love, and that those who love God will love God's people with a God-like love. We learn that God is love, and those who love God will love God's people with a God-like love. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, you know that we have a whole chapter of our confession devoted to the theme of the communion of the saints. One of the interesting things that it points out is that the communion of the saints, which we distribute to one another, those things that we have in order to manifest true love towards those in the body who are in need, that it doesn't make us into communists, for example. It doesn't mean that there's no such thing as private property, for example. You can read that in chapter 26. I won't read that section, but I will read section 1, which is a good summary of what communion is. All saints, all holy ones that are united to Jesus Christ their head by His Spirit and by faith have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, begins where we began in our series on communion with God. It begins with union with Christ. We've been focusing so much on union with Christ. That Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Those who are united to Christ by His Spirit and by faith are partakers with Him in all that He enjoys as the Son of God. It doesn't make us little gods. It doesn't make us equal with God. Our confession tells us that. But we are partakers of the communion of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit from all eternity. We're partakers of the love of God. We're partakers of the life of God. We're partakers of the life and the love that come to expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And being united to Christ, we are partakers, as we're told in Scripture, in that sense, of the divine nature. But being united to Him, we're also united to one another, and we must not forget that. We're united to one another in love, as our confession reminds us. So what does that mean? It means that we enjoy communion, fellowship, not only in one another's company, but also in one another's gifts and graces. And this is where service in the life of the church becomes so vital. It's not just what we do, but it's how we express our love for one another in the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a believer who sits on the sidelines of the Christian life as a mere spectator. If we have communion with God, we have communion in one another's gifts and graces. We're obligated to one another. We're obligated to one another to give of those things that God has given to us for the purpose of drawing one another together in the household of faith. We're obligated not only to give, but also to receive. Sometimes that's the hardest thing for people in the church to do when they find themselves in need. And the deacons come and they say, I don't need the help. I don't want the help. They turn it away. We're committed to one another because we're members of Christ and we're members of one another, and that means that we have a duty to seek the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's actually what the deacons are called to do. They're called to cultivate in the life of the church a communion with one another in Christ. And so our love for God comes to expression in our love for one another in the body of Christ. Our love for God comes to expression in our love for one another in the body of Christ. We're going to look this morning at two things: the source of the saints' communion and the motivation of the saints' communion. Let's look first at the source of the saints' communion. What's the source? Where does it come from? The communion of saints is rooted and grounded, as it were, as deep roots in the eternal love of the triune God. See that in verse 7. That the communion of saints is rooted in the eternal love of the triune God. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That word of, that simple word of, indicates the source here. The source is God. The source is the very heart of God. There's an exhortation here. There's a command to love. And the exhortation is actually preceded with an encouragement to love. You heard the words as we were, you heard the same word as we received members into the body. It's not just an empty word, is it? That word, beloved. Beloved. Sometimes pastors will address their congregations using that word often in service. I don't always do that. Maybe I should do it more. Because beloved is a term of endearment. It's the word that a husband uses for his bride, isn't it? The word here is in the plural form so that it might actually be better translated loved ones. Loved ones. Love one another. Loved ones of God. Love one another for that very reason. What reason? Because you are the loved ones of God. Therefore, love one another with the love that God has poured into your very hearts. When John calls this group of Christians loved ones, he's speaking to them as their pastor. He's speaking with a pastoral heart. What if every Christian pastor took those words to heart? What if every Christian pastor had such a deep affection for his congregation that John expresses here? So that even if he didn't use the word beloved regularly as a term of endearment, sometimes it is used artificially, I know that's probably why I avoid it. But even if he doesn't use that word, that his congregation would know that he loves them. That he deeply loves them. He loves them with the love that God has given him for the congregation. Well, John is saying far more than just that the congregation needs to love one another. He's saying that, but he's also communicating more than that. He's communicating, first of all, that he as a minister, as the minister that God has given this congregation, as an apostle, that he loves them. And the congregation needs to know not only that their Father in heaven loves them, but that their Father in heaven loves them by giving them a pastor who loves them also. But even more significantly, John is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? That means that the words here are the very words of Christ. The words here in this epistle are the very words of Christ. And so Christ is speaking to his church. And how does Christ address his church? He addresses his church as a husband addresses his bride. My loved ones, my beloved, for whom my affection is always and only stretched out towards... Stop, stop, for a moment. Congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, stop. And just savor that word. Savor that word, beloved. Savor that word as the word of God for you this morning. Whatever you're going through right now, savor that word. Beloved, that's how God addresses you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you might ask yourself, well, how is it even possible that the Father in heaven, the Holy God, would address me, would speak to me in this way, would use such a term of endearment? You know what the answer to that question is? Only because He speaks through His Son, the one that He has loved from before the foundation of the world, the one that He has determined from the beginning to set His that he has determined from the beginning to set his infinite love on us in Jesus. He speaks to us through His Son. He speaks to us through the one that was sent into the world to manifest that love toward us. He speaks to us through the one who continues to pour that love out upon us in the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. So John is speaking to the believing recipients of this letter. And He's speaking to us who are listening in, as it were, many centuries later, but not listening in, because this word is for us too. He's speaking to us many centuries later, and you can hear in John's word this inspired tone of endearment, of love, the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the church. John is writing also as one who has been a recipient of this great love. Remember, John the Apostle is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, the one that was called the Apostle whom Jesus loved in a very special and intimate way. Remember what he says just a chapter earlier? We just heard from this verse last week. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. John, who saw, who heard, who touched, who lived with Christ, is astonished by the length and the depth and the breadth and the width of the Father's love for His people in Christ Jesus. So how real is this love for you in your everyday experience? For John, it was so real that he clung to it. He rejoiced in it. He rejoiced even more in the love of God through Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was no longer with him in the flesh. And the more real the love of God is to you, even though you don't see the invisible God and you don't see Jesus Christ, who is visible but not visible to us right now, the more real the love of God is to you as you receive it by faith. The more you experience that love by faith, the more you take hold of it, the more you savor it, the more you dwell upon it, the more you abide in it, the deeper and the richer your experience of love will be in the church of Jesus Christ. So often we feel like we're not loved, and then we act on those feelings. But see, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we know His love for us, we should never feel as if we're not loved. We should never feel that way. And certainly we shouldn't feel that way in the church of Jesus Christ where Christ is present. You see it in what John says next. He says, let us love one another, for love is of God. And what he's not saying is this. He's not saying that we just need to get our acts together and start loving one another. You see, that's the world's idea of love. That's what the culture around us, in all of its confusion, is saying. Just get your act together and start loving. Just do it. The culture around us is a culture that, in its confusion, can't even make up its mind about good and evil, if there is such a thing as good and evil. This is a culture that says from one side of its mouth that there's no such thing as good and evil. But then with equal insistence and equal passion from the other side of its mouth, it says it's wrong to hate. It's wrong. It's immoral to hate. And we in the Church of Jesus Christ would say amen to that. Because all people are made in the image of God. Yes, it's wrong to hate. But what help does the world give me in learning how to love? What answer does the world have to the depravity of my human heart? What answer does the world give to me? Here's the answer the world gives. Just flip that switch you have inside of yourself and start loving people. Just do it. And if you don't, then we will shame and blame you into loving people like you should, even though we don't love as we should. You see, you'll start loving or else. That's what the world has to offer. That's all the world has to offer. But brothers and sisters, that is legalism. That's worldly legalism. You see, legalism says, you can do this. You've got this. Here's the standard. Just live up to that standard. That's legalism. The legalistic mind, the mind of this present evil age, cannot understand or comprehend the sheer wonder of the grace of God. If you have your bulletin, you'll see a quote there from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I want to read part of that anyway. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, puts it very well when he says, "When I see myself as I really am, nobody can insult me. It is impossible because they can never say anything that is bad enough about me. Whatever the world may say about me, when I know myself, I know that they do not know the truth about me. It is much worse than they think." When we really see ourselves in the light of the glorious gospel, no one can hurt us. No one can offend us. We see ourselves in the dust, and we are so low that no one can send us lower. Do we really think that way in the Church of Jesus Christ? We should. Legalism blinds you, blinds this present evil age to its utter despair apart from the grace of God. You see, if you can do it on your own, if you can do even a small part of it, then you don't need the kind of grace that's found only in Jesus Christ, a grace that says, apart from me, you can do nothing, but through me, you can do all things. Because I strengthen you. And so when John says, "Beloved, let us love one another," he's saying far, far more than, "Congregation, get your act together and start loving one another." He's not pounding the pulpit. He's not bashing anyone over the head with a Bible. He's saying something far more heavenly. He's saying, you have been loved with a supernatural, eternal love. You've been loved with a love that was enjoyed before the creation of the world between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the love that you've been loved with. A love that was far before you. A love that was far before anything that you ever did, or anything that you thought, or anything that you said. You've been loved with the infinite, eternal, unchangeable love of the triune God. A love that comes from above. A love that has its origins in the very heart of God. A love that has no earthly comparison or explanation. So this is what John means when he says, love is of God. It's a love that comes from above. It's a holy love. It's a love that has its origins in the heart of God. It's not the world's idea of love at all. Not to say that the world knows nothing of love. We don't want to go to that extreme either. The heart of every human being has an innate sense that we ought to love one another. And that's why the world, in all of its confusion, does get it right to some degree. Even as the world demands that we all love one another, it denies that love is of God. That's the problem. The world denies that love is of God. It denies that God Himself is the first and most worthy object of love. It denies that every offense that we commit is not primarily an offense against a person. At least not an earthly person. Every offense that we commit is an offense against God. The world does not know that. The world does not care to know that. And that, therefore, the world does not know what love is. But see, to deny it is to reject love altogether and to put in its place a cheap, artificial, man-made imitation, a counterfeit of love. True love is of God because it comes from Him. But how does God produce love in the hearts of those who love Him? And John gives the answer right here in the first verse. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Born of God and knows God. You see what John is doing here? He's defining love. He's defining it in a way that the world can neither understand or agree with. God is love. So he goes on in verse 8 to say this. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The love that John is describing and defining is a supernatural love. It's a love that's not of this world. It's not of this creation. It's a love that can't be produced or reproduced by worldly means. No matter how much shaming and blaming on social media, it can't be produced that way. It's entirely foreign. It's different. It's opposed to all that the world understands as love. And so you might understand, well, or you might say that the world understands what love is. And you find some true reflections of it. You think of the soldier who gives his life for his country, that last full measure of devotion. You think of the mother who dies in childbirth. And you think that's the essence of love, isn't it? The brothers and sisters, as admirable as those forms of love are, the Bible says it's possible to do such things without any love at all for God. Love is holy because God is holy. To love God and to love as God loves, something more is needed. John 3:3, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that means, because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, as Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is a world of love. If you don't know God, if you're not born again, you can't know not only the kingdom, but the essence of the kingdom, which is the holy love of God. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, it means to have eternal life. It means to be united to Christ. It means to have communion with God. It means to be brought from darkness to light, from death to life. From deadness to life. There's something else that we often fail to see. To be born again means to be brought into the family and the household of God. It means to be a child of God. It means to have a different relationship to God. It means to be a saint, a holy one, a set apart one. You're not a saint because you've done some great thing. And no one, no human being can declare this person is a saint, and we need to revere that person. That's false religion. You're a saint if you've been born again. You are a saint if you're in the household of God. That's what makes you a saint. Being a saint means that you are God's child. Being a saint means that you bear a family resemblance to God. That you are in, that you are one of the children of God. The point of verse 8 is to emphasize the vast chasm of difference between those who know God in that way and those who do not. You see, to know God truly, not to know about Him, but to know Him by the new birth, is to be enfolded into the richness and the vibrancy and the wonder and the joy of the life that is enjoyed within the Godhead. The life that was enjoyed together by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world began. To know a supernatural love of God without beginning and without end. And that's why we can have assurance. During the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church said the greatest heresy of Protestantism was its doctrine of assurance. How can we have assurance? Well, we can't have assurance if we're basing our assurance on what we do or how we live. But if God and His love are eternal and unchangeable, then the basis is in God. And we can have assurance. That's what the Bible teaches. You see, to know this love is to know a supernatural love of God. It's to know a love that can't be explained, that can't be described in natural terms. It's to know the love of the triune God. The God who has not been invented by the puny, pathetic, and shallow imaginations of sinful men, which every other God is. You see, the human mind has not conceived a God like this. The God of Islam, for example. A solitary God who has no son and who is absolutely one. A God who dwells eternally isolated and apart from all others. A God who knows nothing of communion because He knows nothing of eternal communion. But how can such a God be described as a God of love? Even if someone wanted to describe the false God of Islam in that way, the question would be, whom did Allah love before the creation of the world? See, love is always directed toward another. But the false God of Islam always existed as a solitary being. The true God, the God of the Bible, is a God whose essence is not just in terms of how He acts in history, but who He is in His very being. He's a God of love. A God of communion. And that's true not just of the false God of Islam. It's true of all the false gods of this world. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father and the Son love the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And in this is our salvation. You see, if God has no Son, and if that Son didn't come into the world to die for us and for our salvation, then we are yet in our sin. And life is futile. But this is the fellowship of love we've been brought into by Christ. So that brings us then to our second point. The motivation of the saints' communion. What motivates our communion with one another? It's motivated by the love of God. The ultimate manifestation of the love of God is in His Son. In His Son, the love of God comes to visible, tangible, historical expression. That's what John says at the beginning of this very letter. He came. He manifested Himself. The Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw Him. We heard Him. We touched Him. He was real. He was alive. He came to us in real history. You ever struggle with the assurance of God's love? What you need to do is you need to look again and again and again to this Christ who came into history. You need to look again to the cross of Christ, the one who went all the way to the cross to give His life for your sins. The one who rose again for your justification. Notice the focus here. In 1 John, the focus is not simply on the death of Christ. What did Christ come to do? Often the rote response of people is Christ came to die for our sins. Look what John says. Look what John says in verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He does say that, doesn't he? But he says it in a much more thoughtful way. It's not just that Christ died for our sins. He says it in a way that doesn't obscure the reality of what Jesus suffered for us at the cross. He says it in a way that doesn't minimize the wrath of a holy God that was due to us, each one of us, for our sin. So that's what he means when he speaks of propitiation. He doesn't even start there. Let's back up to verse 9. He starts with the result of all that Christ has done for us. He doesn't even start with propitiation. He starts with this, that we might live through Him. You see, when someone says Christ died for our sins, they're not wrong. But sometimes people know what to say in order to avoid a more penetrating application of the Word of God to their hearts and to their lives. I see this all the time. And as I'm walking around this neighborhood, the Indian Lakes community, and I'm knocking on doors, and I'm inviting people to church, and I'm asking them if they've ever heard of the gospel. And when I do, often they'll say, I'll ask the question, what is the gospel? What did Christ do? Well, He died for my sins. They know the Sunday school answer, don't they? And the Sunday school answer becomes a barrier to further conversation. You see, I know what I need to know, therefore, please step away from my door. I'm tired of talking about it. Well, John doesn't even start with propitiation. He starts with the idea of life in Christ. If you're born again, you have new life in Christ. And that means you're able to say something far more complete and far more complex than Christ died for our sins. Rather, you say, Christ died for my sins. And because He did, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm alive. I'm free. I'm alive in Christ. I'm free in Christ. Even in this mortal body so ravaged by sin and its effects, I have begun to live in this life, the life of Christ, the life of union with Him, the life of communion with God, and the communion with one another in the communion of the saints. And so it leads you to say this, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the love that John writes about is not a love that can be defined in human terms. That word propitiation has a meaning. And what it means is removal of wrath by atonement by sacrifice. Only Jesus could do that. Because only Jesus came in the flesh, as God in the flesh, to take away the wrath of God and to give us the life and the love of God. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice and the only sacrifice that takes away God's wrath, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His sacrifice is so great that it's sufficient for the whole world. But the sacrifice of Christ didn't purchase God's love. We need to understand that. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ did not purchase the love of God. Look carefully at what the verse says. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love sent His Son to take away the wrath that was due to us for our sins. The love of God is prior to the propitiating sacrifice of the Son. The love of God is the source of the saving activity of the Son. And so God sent His Son into the world not just to die for us. God sent His Son into the world to become the sacrifice for our sins, to live and to die the death, the eternal death on the cross for us that takes away God's wrath. Which brings us to the point that John really wants to make. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loves us, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the thrust of what John is saying. The argument is not this. If you love God, you will love one another. That's not his argument. Rather, the argument is this. If God has loved you and me to this degree, then how can we not respond by faith to this love, by loving one another in the household of God? What a powerful argument. Who am I? Who am I not to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Who am I to hold grudges or to nurture grievances in my heart? Who am I to withhold my fellowship from someone just because they're different from me? Or perhaps because they're struggling with different sins than I am? Who am I to allow my schedule or my family's schedule sometimes to prevent me from loving others in the body of Christ? Who am I not to give sacrificially to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Who am I to put the things of this world before the things of God? Who am I to turn a blind eye, a deaf ear, to a fellow Christian in need? Who am I to look down my nose in pride at another sinner? Who am I to make more of their sin than I do of my own? Who am I not to forgive my brother or my sister 7 times 70 when he or she sins against me? Or even my spouse in marriage, who am I not to forgive? You want to know what the love of God looks like in the church? Then this afternoon, read and reread 1 Corinthians 13. That's what the love of God looks like in the church, in the family, and in the world around us. And when you read that, how do you respond? I've done all those things from my youth up. Is that what you say? Or do you look down with shame and grief over your sin as I do? Do you say, this is what I ought to be, but I'm so far from it? The love we're called to in the body of Christ is a supernatural love. You cannot do it in your own strength. But you can do it through Christ who strengthens you. And even the most godly among us will only display the love of God like an abstract painting. It'll be a fuzzy and granular depiction of the love of God. Our lives will be. Even the most godly among us, even the most mature saints here at Reformation Presbyterian Church, a fuzzy and granular depiction of the love of God. But love is the family characteristic of the Christian. It's a holy love. It's the love of the saints, the holy ones of God. That means holiness and love cannot be separated from one another, as they so often are, even in the church. Love is not cheap. That word gets tossed around so easily. Love is not easy. Love is costly. The love of God came to us sealed in the blood of His own Son. So how often do we think of this when we're tempted to live for ourselves and not for Christ, not for one another in the body of Christ? We know God's Word tells us the Christian life is a life of self-denial, but are we denying ourselves for one another in the household of God? Well, the true test will be in our relationships in the church. Do I come to the church as a consumer of a spiritual product? Is my focus on me and my own needs? Do I see the church as primarily about meeting those needs, whatever I think they might be? Do I look around and ask, why is nobody giving me what I need? Or am I laying down my life for the one who laid down His life for me? Am I giving myself, spending myself in service to Christ and to Christ's sheep? Well, it's in the communion of the saints that we learn what love is. We're not going to learn it from the world around us. It's in the communion of the saints that we learn to love as Christ has loved us. And that's why we can't forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day. We can't do that. We need one another. We need the gifts and graces of others. We need the fellowship of others. It's not enough to sit at home and listen to sermons on the internet. We need the communion of the saints. So why do we come together on the Lord's Day? Is it to receive something for ourselves? Are we seeking to have our needs met? We do receive blessings from God when we gather together to worship Him, but what we come together to do is we come together to give. Just as God gave His only begotten Son, we come to give. The essence of God's love is that He gave. And if we're manifesting the love of God, we'll be giving to one another in the household of faith. This is why the question of whether to attend worship is never, ever a personal, private decision. That decision, every time we make it, morning and evening, that decision has an effect on others. Certainly God sees, God knows. God knows the motives. God knows the heart. God knows what you're doing when you're not in worship. God knows whether or not you're sanctifying the Lord's Day. But you're affecting your brothers and sisters in Christ by your absence on the Lord's Day. To be in communion with God means to be in communion with God's people. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let us pray. our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for the communion of the saints. How we thank You, Lord, that it is in the communion of the saints that we see the face of God in our midst. We know that we can't see the invisible God. We know that You are glorious in splendor and majesty, and You are a holy God who cannot be approached by sinful men, but we approach You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus. And in Jesus we see the face of God. And yet even now we don't see Jesus visibly and tangibly. But we see the body of Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would be working in our hearts, not only to love You, but to love one another as You have loved us, with a holy love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.